All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hey. So enough from the peanut gallery there, all right? I don't know if you three should sit together. I don't know if that's a good idea.
Okay.
All right, let's open up our scriptures to Mark chapter 12. Let me read from verse 18 through 27. And then we'll open in prayer and get started.
Two are better than one.
Two are better than one. Three is better than two. All right, Mark 12, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to be here together after a week of so many good times together, hearing your word. We pray that that would continue today as we continue to be formed into the likeness of your Son through this costly discipleship that we've been hearing about. We pray that we would come to understand your scripture greater, and as we do so, we wouldn't do it just to make our heads swell and fill with all this knowledge, but so that we can have a better understanding of all that you've done in the world and of your character and of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, who did some homework? Okay, we got some homework. All right. What, if I may ask, what section did everybody think about or focus on? I saw a hand here.
I did the Marian doctor.
Marian stuff? Gabe, what were...
Oh, I was told about the homework.
Okay.
Just
which one were you?
The day to keep sacrificing Jesus.
Okay, so you were looking at the Eucharistic
yes.
idea, and you? Okay. All right. Hey, that's a good one. We're going to get into that one today for sure. Anyone else?
The Mass.
You just looked at the Mass. Lori? Mary? Okay. So far, only one that we're going to deal with today. We're only probably going to get through authority and justification today because I didn't prepare any further than that. I figured that would be plenty for us to talk about. So, the reason I read that scripture to begin with is because it really illustrates well what we're up against, right? So you have a group of religious leaders who have a particular doctrine that they believe. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? They're the authorities. You go to them. The Sadducees were actually, compared to the Pharisees, the Sadducees had more political power than the Pharisees. The Pharisees seemed to be more of a religious movement. The Sadducees were mostly the rulers in the Sanhedrin and leaders in the temple. So they were sort of the ruling class in a sense, and they had this doctrine that there's no resurrection. Obviously, you know, they had their own beliefs about what scripture was and all that, but Jesus challenges them, and when he does, he doesn't sort of take them apart logically or talk about this or that. He goes straight to scripture, and in the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, Have you not read what God spoke to you? And he says that what was written in Scripture was actually spoken to them. And so we can go to Scripture and consider it that it's actually like God speaking to us with instruction, with teaching. And so that's the attitude we need to have towards Scripture. And that's kind of where we really need to focus when we're thinking about authority. And the question we're going to try and answer is, How does God exercise his authority in the world? This is the big difference between the Catholics and the Protestants, and this sort is upstream from all the other things we're going to talk about, is who gets to decide ultimately what is true doctrine and what is not true doctrine. The Catholics, of course, claim that their doctrines come from either revelation or from scripture or from the Old Testament. But when challenged on very clear scriptures, they will default to a position of, well, this is how the church has ruled in the past, therefore we go with the church. So let's get into it. I didn't actually do much with the slides. I've left the points from last week, and we're just going to sort of take them apart one by one as we go through here. So this was our doctrines we looked at: authority, justification, the Mass and the Eucharist, purgatory, the papacy, and the Marian doctrines. And today we'll get through authority and justification. And then I think once we get those two settled, the rest of them kind of flow pretty logically out from that. And then next week we'll finish those doctrines and then hopefully have a little time to maybe talk about how we would go about evangelizing our friends and family who are Catholic, who have been brought up in that, or who have maybe even converted to that later in life. So let's get started here. So, authority. The church is the bastion of truth for the world. We don't necessarily disagree with that statement. It's how they would work it out, right? Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15. In their minds, they're thinking, yes, the church is the bastion of truth, and therefore she gets to proclaim it and define it. Whoever's got that, go ahead.
If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth.
So while we may have something in common with the idea of saying the church is the bastion of truth for the world, what is this verse saying about the relationship between the church and the truth? Are we the definer of the truth? No. What does it say?
God.
Right, and what is our relationship to this truth that we believe? We support. We're a pillar and buttress. So we're upholding it. We're the thing that is proclaiming it and upholding it to the world, right? We don't get to define it. We're just here to proclaim it and pass it on. Any teaching or sound doctrine that the church defines must align with the teaching of Scripture. And so this is where we kind of start to get into it, right? The church says, no, we interpret Scripture and tell you. We don't run the opposite way and say, well, the only people who can interpret Scripture are me and Jesus under a tree with my Bible, right? We still are united with the body of Christ. We're still members in the church. We don't run away from the authority of the church, but we still have to hold the church to the standard of Scripture, which is this passage in Mark we read, right? Jesus is holding the Sadducees up to Scripture, and he is, comparing their doctrine with what we see in Scripture. Not so far. If the church is the sole interpreter of Scripture, then they are claiming to be the ultimate authority. And so this is kind of where we see the big difference in practice, right? Because on paper, it may sound good. Yes, we're all under the authority of the church in the things that she has authority over us for. But when it gets to the point where we say, if there's a contradiction between what I think Scripture teaches and what the church is teaching, the church is right. At that point, you're saying that the church is the one with the ultimate authority, not God and not Scripture. And you're essentially saying, we believe in sola scriptura, right? But they would say sola ecclesia. It's by the church alone. Right? And that's that fine balance between the church getting to define those things and us being able to hold the church accountable. Right? We expect Jason to get up in the pulpit every week and say, thus says the Lord, right? Like we don't expect him to say, here's my private interpretation. We want him to preach the word of God. So we still understand that the church has some role in proclaiming these truths. But there is always got to be a, I guess you could say, a safety. Tyler?
Yeah, no, it just kind of strikes me as you're talking. Just spending a bit of time in John myself right now, but you have in John 2 where Christ, you know, enters the temple and, of course, makes a bit of a ruckus there. And Psalm 69:9 is quoted, right? Zeal for your house will consume me. And the authorities, right, like the ecclesiastical authority, you know, in that day and age, the Jewish leaders, you know, ask him, you know, by what authority do you do these things? Of course, he goes, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But, you know, referring to his body, right, his death and resurrection. And the disciples believed the word that Christ spoke and the scriptures. It's the authorities of those days who would be misapplying, the script. Like, they're not the authority, and they are shown to be wrong in their authority in the exercise of it. But it's actually the scriptures. Obviously, the right interpretation of the scriptures, but the scriptures and the word that Christ spoke, which again now we have in our New Testaments.
Yeah.
That is the authority, not the ecclesiastical authority that defines it. They define the ecclesiastical authority.
Right. And so again, like, how does Christ exercise his authority in the church and in the world? Like, how is that done? Is it through an infallible church?
By the preaching of the word.
By the preaching of the word. Right? He exercises it that way. But, I mean, we've gone through ecclesiology a lot in the last couple of years, having to work through these things. So what is the role between the church and the believer? Like, we're just showing up here on Sunday to get some good information and then going off on our way?
We're being equipped.
We're in community and fellowship, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of easy to say, well, if that's the case, then we have to give the church X, Y, and Z powers to proclaim all these things. But what Tyler's saying is there still has to be checks and balances, right? And obviously, you know, there's certain things your elders don't have authority over your life in. Maybe certain family matters or matters of conscience, those sorts of things. And so there's the authority of the church is limited, right? We would agree that the authority of the church is limited, but in Catholic doctrine, it wouldn't be limited in that sense. And so there's this interplay between how Christ is working out his plan of salvation, how he is exercising his authority in the world. He uses the church, right? But he has also given us the scripture. And so those two have to work together, and obviously one has to supersede the other. Like, you can't have two ultimate authorities. Or else they're just going to butt heads, and eventually one of them is going to win out. And so what we say is that it's the scripture that wins out. The scripture always has the final say. Is that making sense? Yeah, Jared.
Yeah, question for you. Is it the case that like the Catholic Church has a competing extra-biblical deposit, so to speak, that they trace back kind of parallel to scripture in their claims, but extra biblical in addition to scripture, that kind of goes back to, say, Peter and the apostles?
Yeah.
And therefore they hold these kind of two authoritative sources of truth, so to speak. Like, it's not that they are burdened to find everything that they believe and teach in the Bible, but that they have this sort of, you know, kind of extra deposit that they hold as tradition alongside the Bible. I don't know, is that...
So, yeah, there's a couple things there.
Would they
so
acknowledge that?
They would acknowledge an oral tradition, but they also acknowledge that things like councils and the edicts of popes, that those things are part of tradition and are just as authoritative as Scripture.
Okay, but...
When they're correct.
But they acknowledge that...
But only they get to decide.
But they are, in a sense, in addition to Scripture. Like, they're extra.
Yes. Yes.
Like, it's a competing body of authoritative truth, so to speak, that they claim is simply alongside the Bible in the tradition of the church through council,
the
oral tradition.
They would probably maybe cringe at the idea of us saying that they're competing and they're on the same level. But functionally, that's what's happening, right? So if you have a council that rules something, and you say that the councils are the Holy Spirit working through the church in the world, and therefore they're infallible, they can't. If the council speaks, then this is the way it is. If you say that, but you also say Scripture has the final authority, you're contradicting yourself. right? Same thing with papal infallibility. If you say that the Pope, when he's speaking and teaching authoritatively for the Church, if you say he can't make an error, but he contradicts Scripture, and we can prove that they've made errors in the past, then you're ultimately saying, yeah, we have two competing authorities, and this one is equal or higher than Scripture. So they probably wouldn't put it like that, and they probably wouldn't like my analysis. They would probably say, no, Scripture still has the final authority because it's the Word of God and God has the final say. But functionally, when you look at how they actually work that out, it's not that way. So, Maggot, yeah?
Just to follow up on that, they also have other Scriptures other than what we would call Scripture, right?
Yes.
Do you know if they consider those equal, the authority of what we would call
Scripture? Yeah, I had another question about this last week, too, on the Deutero, they call them the deuterocanonical books, which means secondarily canonical. But they would consider them as authoritative. Yeah. And so it's kind of convoluted how that came about, but when the Old Testament Greek translation was translated into Latin, they took with it these extra canonical books, Judith and Tobias and I can't remember all of them, Maccabees, and they translated them into Latin, and after, 1,500 years of that being in their Bible, it just sort of became part of the tradition. Whereas the Jews never considered those books to be Scripture, and actually the guy that translated it into Latin, Jerome, he didn't want to translate them into Latin because he knew that these were not considered Scripture by the Jewish people. So why are we translating them and putting them in our Bible? David?
Yeah, just came to my mind. We're talking about the Catholic Church, but the Protestant Church isn't far off. Once you get outside churches that don't really hold Scripture, but some of the charismatic and stuff where they still believe there's prophets, they still say things like, God told me this, and they're basically the same, fact, sometimes maybe even further down the road away from Scripture, because it's what they believe. It's like, well, God told me to brush this person's hair, or whatever it is.
Yeah.
Right? As soon as you get into that, you're actually further away. At least this is somewhat...
I've never heard that one before.
It's a step better, I guess.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So,
Yeah.
We say we, that's such a wide... No, I'm saying we shouldn't say we. Right. It is such a wide... we now that we've strayed so far from Scripture.
Yeah,
I think it'd be hard to find a church around that actually holds to that. There's very few.
Yeah, and so they would essentially be the Catholics would essentially believing in continuing revelation. So they believe that God is working through history in the Church. Which is why they can believe in the bodily assumption of Mary, even though they don't even try to prove that from Scripture, right? They just say this is something that was handed down to the apostles, and we've believed this since the beginning, and but it's being made clear to us now that this is the truth, right? But this is the same for every group that does not place Scripture at the top of the authority chain is going to find some other source of authority, right? Whether it's apostle so-and-so, having dreams, like we were talking to that guy yesterday who was talking about how the pastor at their church just started saying he was having dreams and you got to listen to him and don't listen to these other guys. Like, this is happening all the time. So it's the same error. It's just a little more, it's a little more, dignified in the Catholic Church. They try and make it a little more official, but it's not really any different, right?
Yeah.
That's only the first point here. So I guess we've probably already flushed out a lot of these things, but so we have to kind of wrap our heads around this idea of authority, right? We're not lone rangers. We're not autonomous ourselves. Everybody is under authority. We are under the authority of the Church and to one another, right? We're to submit to one another. All of these things means that we're not just me and my Bible under a tree. So how does that work when we have to submit to an earthly authority, but we also have to submit ultimately to God's word? That's kind of what we're wrestling with here. And I guess if we go back to kind of our sphere sovereignty talks that we've had a lot, we would say the authority of the church over the believer is not ultimate, but delegated and limited, right? Jason's authority or the authority of the congregation is an authority that God has placed in the world for our good, but that doesn't mean it can't go wrong. It can and will go wrong, and we have to be prepared to deal with it. And the members of the church, you and I, all of us, are responsible to guard the right, correct doctrine, right? This isn't just the job of the elders or the teachers. It's the job of all of us to guard that. And if somebody is preaching something that is counter to Scripture, we need to speak up, of course, in love. And so now we get to this idea of tradition you're talking about, Jer. They would say that there is a body of tradition that has been passed down orally since the time of Scripture. And we looked at the passage in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back there right now while we're thinking about it. So nobody took this one on in their homework, eh? So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So the claim here is Paul shows up and he teaches them in person, but then he goes away and he writes them these doctrinal letters like 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Romans, Philippians. But there was another body of information that was conveyed orally to them that was not written down. This is the claim. But that's really not what's being said here. It's Paul taught them the same thing in person and by letter. It's just, you know, we explained this to you already. We did it in person and we wrote you a letter explaining it. And so that's how we would interpret that. But I guess one of the inconsistencies with the Roman Catholic view is here. So where do I go to find this supposed oral tradition? Does that mean it's just available? Like if I go to a priest, he'll be like, okay, let me remember my memorization lessons here. That the oral tradition is X, Y, and Z. Well, they claim that after a while, those oral traditions have been written down, and they say that's where we get all these other things: papal infallibility, the bodily assumption of Mary. Those things are part of that tradition that was passed on. The problem is you can't prove that. I mean, there's no way to either prove or disprove that. Because I could say, yeah, that's not true. And they could say, yeah, it's true. And there's like, what do you do? If somebody says it's true. The Muslims have something similar with this. They talk about how the Quran has been preserved. It hasn't changed. And they have this, what's called an isnad chain, which is this chain of people who have memorized it back since the days of Muhammad. They've got a list of these names. And they say, hey, we got this list of names of people that have memorized it. See? But I mean, how do you verify that, right? And so it'd be the same here. How does the Roman Catholic Church verify that this is a tradition that has gone back to Paul and Peter if it hasn't been written down? I mean, there's really no way to prove or disprove it. It's just a claim. Any thoughts on that? It is an interesting argument, but it's not particularly compelling in any way, I don't think. So the Roman Catholic Church also says that you don't even know what Scripture is if you don't have the church, because it's the church that defines which books are in the table of contents at the beginning, right? I mean, if you don't have that, then what do you even, you're just guessing what Scripture is. What do you guys think of that argument? What do you make of that? If they say, you need the authority of the church to even tell you what Scripture is, let alone to interpret it. Yes, Julie.
Well, that's absolutely true, because most Catholics don't even own the Bible, or if they do, it's set as a podium or as a Bible in their home.
Right.
They don't look at it. They don't care it. So they need the priest for the church to teach it.
Right. So how do we respond to that, though? How do we respond to the claim that the only reason we have the canon we have is because of the church? sounds like a bit of a tough one for us, right? John?
I have an employee who was a devout Catholic, and we used to have discussions about church, and she said, so do you read your Bible? She says, well, I don't need to read my Bible. The priest reads it for me.
Right.
And I said to her, well, then who's your God? So,
yeah. Well, I think that's definitely a practical implication. But we—I mean, this is something we have to respond to, because it's actually this convinces a lot of Protestants that they're wrong on this when they hear this argument. Jen,
there's many scriptures throughout too that state, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth, hiding these truths in your heart through where it flows the issues of life. So there's lots of references that we should be studying scripture and
correct. True, but how do you know what that is if the church doesn't tell you what scripture is? Like, how do you know?
Because it says that, well, that's what Jesus did. Well, because it's from the apostles.
Right, but what did Jesus consider to be scripture?
Everything that's...
But what did he consider Maccabees to be scripture?
I guess not.
Well, I'm asking because, right, this is their claim. Tyler?
No, this is a tough one because this is the question, like, I don't... You know, I've looked at it before. I don't have a firm answer for it. But, you know, other than the fact that, you know, it's not the church that defines Scripture. Scripture is more discovered than defined. But at the same time, you know, again, who dictates what's in the table of contents? It is a tough question. It is what guides a lot of people. Because then you can say, well, the church defines that because the church is somehow, you know, being carried along, you know, by the Holy Spirit, where he would guide them into that truth, as it were, which is essentially true. But of course, on the Catholic side, it's used as an argument for authority that we define what's in the scriptures, and we would disagree on the, you know, the Deuterocanon. And honestly, I think just the question is a tough one. I don't know if anyone here might have an answer for it, because it is like, well, you know, besides the fact that we read John and say that's scripture, yeah, where did we find John? It happens to be in our Protestant Bibles, where, you know, Maccabees isn't, but the Catholic Church would say, you know, scripture. So again, who defines that, or how that authority comes about? Yeah, is a tough question that I don't.
Yeah, it is a tough question.
I know I've understood from the past that when Jesus says in 24:44, he talks about everything written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled, and it's at least my understanding that they would have. Like, they would have split the Old Testament into, like, these kind of three parts.
Yep.
And that anything that was in those parts was scripture, and anything not, so like the Apocrypha, this Deutero, wasn't part of scripture.
Yeah.
So everything, like, you know, which is basically our Old Testament, so all of that was in scripture. Mm-hmm. And then, like, for the things in the New Testament, like, you know, Peter references, I know that Paul's writings are scripture. And I know, at least also from what I understand, very early on in, like, these, in the councils that they would have had, it wasn't like, you know, the Council of Nicaea, they all decided, oh, you know, now they finalized what it was,
yeah,
of the Bible. This was something that was just, you know, made clear very early on, like in the first century.
Yeah.
So it wasn't, all these apocryphal books really only became scripture like over 1,000 years down the line.
That's right. So that's a good, there's two good points there. One is the Old Testament question, because we often think of this just as a New Testament thing. So if you need the church to define what scripture is, what did the Jewish people do before the church began? How did they know what scripture was? Well, there has to be a way that God shows us what his scripture is and delivers it to his people, right? Apart from the church. Otherwise, they just would have no idea what scripture was. So that's one thing. The other one is, does anybody know when the Catholic Church actually defined what books were canonical? It was at the Council of Trent, which was when?
1500.
Yeah, it's in the 1500s after the Reformation. So the Catholic Church didn't even make their own definition of what scripture was until the 1500s. David?
And didn't some of that get put in there because of the battle with the Reformation? I remember all of it. I remember there was a it kind of justified what they were doing, so they kind of went with that. Is that?
Yeah, the reformers didn't believe in the deuterocanonical books being part of scripture, and so the Catholics said, yes, they are. See, look, they're in the Latin Vulgate, and you know, we need to. So then they made their official definition. But before that, so 1500 years, for the first 1500 years of the church, the Christian would have had no official proclamation from the church saying, here's what scripture is. So their own argument is nonsensical, because by their own definition, those people wouldn't have known. So how was the church operating for 1500 years without an infallible definition of the canon? Right, so it sounds convincing when you, well, yeah, we need the authority of the church to tell us what scripture is. But even they didn't play by that rule, because for 1500 years they didn't have an authoritative definition.
So on that point too, I mean, the Catholics, if you don't actually hold to the canon, like scripture alone, you don't have to define scripture alone, because they're all feeding from a different, you know, tradition and all that comes along. So you don't need to define it until at the Reformation becomes a problem.
Yeah.
But I think a big part of it does come back then to, you know, the authority of scripture, but also the apostolic authority, because even in the Thessalonians verse, it's the doctrine that Paul taught them, not the doctrine that, like, the church, quote-unquote, taught them. It's the doctrine that Paul taught them, that he was taught by Christ.
Yeah.
But it comes up with the other part of the church defining scripture, and also this tradition piece, because biblically, I'm trying to think of evidence, how do we know scripture is scripture? Even in John, like John says somewhere along the lines of, you know, again, we know this disciple's word is truth, and he speaks the truth, right? It's like, well, you know, I don't know John, right? And I can't interview him, I can't test those things out, but I believe on faith that the word he has spoken is true, and I believe, you know, the scriptures that I've read, I believe that they're true. But then that really defining that across scriptures is a really difficult thing to do, to actually source out. You know, how you know the scripture is indeed the word of God, and then what's not. Because I think we've spoke, you know, elsewhere about, again, like not everything Paul wrote is inspired. Paul's not inspired. Only the words of scripture, or again, you know, how exactly you go about saying it. Not Paul was inspired, but only particular things he said and wrote, or end up writing down were
scripture is God breathed. Scripture is inspired.
Right. Yeah. Not on that point, scripture is inspired. Not Paul. So even there, he could have said things along the line that aren't necessarily inspired.
So I mean, we can look at who are the New Testament writers quoting when they're saying as it is written, or are they quoting the Old Testament? I mean, are they quoting Maccabees? No. I mean, maybe there's one verse in the New Testament where one of the apocryphal books is quoted as a historical reference, but other than that, there's no quotation of all that stuff. When they say, thus says the Lord, or as God spoke in times past, they're not referencing those apocryphal books. And so, it is tricky, but God has preserved his word, and he's delivered it to his people, and it has to be delivered apart from the authority structure of the church. Otherwise, you've got the church being able to add stuff to it or make these claims. So their own claim doesn't really hold up, because it kind of militates against their own position. It's self-defeating. But there also, the church just operated for hundreds of years without somebody actually writing down a list. All right, here's all the ones. Like, but we had the same books. We had these books. They were handed down by the apostles and to the churches, and the churches recognize them as authoritative because of their source. Yeah, Tyler.
Christina points to it, and then I have a point.
Well, then let her talk.
I don't know. I'm just going astray, but I was just thinking back in those days too. Like the Catholic, like the Bible was written in Latin. Is that correct?
Greek.
Okay, most people wouldn't have understood, so they depended on the priests and whatnot. They weren't educated, but they also couldn't read that, so they depend on that. It's an easy way for the hierarchy to take advantage, to manipulate, to write and add, and the people just believed because they trusted them, their authority. They said they were the authority. So even when Tyndale came in and re like actually wrote it out in a language that people could understand, it was an adjustment for people to be like, okay, now I can read this for myself.
Yeah.
And the Bible is very clear that, you know, there's the false prophets that are going to come in and deceive you, but they didn't know any of this because the priests were telling them these things. Meanwhile, and, they're being led astray.
And that happened slowly through the centuries.
Exactly.
Because people would have spoke Greek at first. They would have been able to read it themselves.
Right.
And then Latin became the language of the empire, so they translated into Latin,
right,
which was the Latin Vulgate.
Right.
The word Vulgate comes, the same word as vulgar, which means common, right? So it was translated into the common Latin language. But then after another 500 years, that version of Latin is now not being spoken by the regular person. So now the regular person can't read it or understand it. When the priest stands up and reads a portion of scripture, they have no idea what they're saying.
Right. And I mean, the Bible is very clear, like, be on guard.
Yeah.
You know, be watchful. They're going to come in like wolves or lions, you know, to devour, right? And how do you know these things if people are only presenting this in a certain manner so that they can lead you astray, they can manipulate your thinking? So we have to be Bereans. We have to have the Bible to open it up and read it, and, you know, and
that's,
sharp each other.
That's the expectation, right? It's the Bible's spoken to us, not just to the leaders, and then the leaders disseminate it to the people, right? The Bible is given to God's people. So we have the responsibility and the duty to search these things out ourselves. So that kind of also argues against that authoritative position. We have the Bible, we interpret it, and tell you the interpretation. That's just, I mean, that's cult leader stuff, right? That's what all these cult guys want to do. It's like, no, you don't understand. I have the special information. Tyler, you had something there?
Yeah, just on, I think some of the points we've been touching on now, and just thinking again on biblically, how do we define scripture? You kind of almost start to see two things unfold, which is how do you define the Old Testament scriptures, you know, before the church, and how do you define the New Testament? And in terms of defining it and not the church, you know, declaring it as a word, you have, like Christine brought up, the Bereans, and the Bereans search the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying, or if it was Peter in that context, but, you know, what the apostles were saying was true. They tested it against the Old Testament, and that is what is defining the scripture, not the church doing it.
Yeah.
So I just think that comes up as pretty important. Again, to refute that point, because it is on the face of it hard to refute. But yeah, Jared, go ahead there.
Yeah, no, like on that point, like this kind of has to do with your teaching on canon when you do that, right? Like there's these three, or at least three tests that are kind of widely accepted for defining canon. One, the source had to be either like from a prophet in the Old Testament or an apostle. And there was just a process by which, you know, the whole church had to accept that, yeah, that had been validated as a source from a prophet or apostle.
Yeah.
Second, it couldn't contradict any previously accepted revelation. So, like, you know, whether it's the Bereans or the warnings to, you know, test you know, the prophecy, there had to be a way of confirming that, you know, what's being claimed as scripture now is not in any way contradicting what has been already accepted. And the other thing is, like, there was this conviction, and, like, particularly maybe crystallized in New Testament's church time, but there is this conviction even based on the verse, that the sheep will hear his voice.
Yeah.
So the whole church, you know, the whole body of believers, whether it's old or new, like, had this conviction that the sheep will hear his voice. So the whole church would have to recognize and accept that, yeah, like, we accept that this, the origin is apostolic, and we all accept that these are the words of God. We have the ability.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the response that God's people have to his word is acceptance, right? They have ears to hear, or God's word finds a place in them. We got to move on to the next point.
I'll be quick.
Okay.
Just two things on that. So one is that I think this whole Catholic doctrine is based on circular reasoning, right? Where you have to accept the infallibility of the church first, and then the rest follows. But even Catholics would concede that there were some popes that were, you know, corrupt and not infallible and all that. And so it becomes circular.
Yeah.
And then the whole scripture handed down, to Jeremy's point, it was well established even before the 4th century, which books, for the most part, were scripture in which form, right? So this was just kind of formalizing it. So it just goes in a big circle.
It is circle. So how do they prove their authority? They go to scripture. And then they say, well, you need our authority to tell you what scripture is. Yeah, it is a circular reasoning. See, we just needed to think about it for a while. All right, I think we kind of covered all the points I wanted to hit there. So let's move on to justification. We have 20 minutes to talk about the entire doctrine of justification. So what does the word mean? We didn't even really go into this last week, but let's do it here. Luke 16:15. Let's go Luke 10:29. I don't have time for both of these, so I'm going to do Luke 10:29 instead.
But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?"
All right, this is a parable of the Good Samaritan. What does that mean? He wanted to justify himself.
What he just said, he wanted to justify his response, his actions,
He knew he was wrong, but in order to try and make himself right, or make himself appear right in the eyes of men, he asked this question: well, who is my neighbor? You know, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? He knew he didn't love his neighbor, so he's trying to get out of it, right? So
he just made a mistake of asking Jesus that question.
Yeah, that's mistake number one, right? So there's this aspect of justification, which is being justified in the eyes of men. How about Galatians 3:11? Nap time. Isn't it great, though? Let's be honest. The sound of so many kids around here, it's wonderful. All right, Galatians 3:11. I was just talking about myself.
Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith.
So what's this type of justification talking about? Is this justification in the eyes of men? Or trying to make yourself appear right in the eyes of men? Or is this something else?
Justify in the sight of God.
Justify in the sight of God. So we could justify ourselves in the eyes of men by obfuscation or lying or deceit. But you can't do that with God, right? He can see through all our lies. He knows if we're actually just or not. You can't say, like you said, you can't say to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? You know, he knows you don't love your neighbor. Right? Trying to trip him up in a question is not going to get you through. So we have to have these two ideas of justification in our mind as we go through here. Justification is progressive. This is the Catholic claim, and this is because they confuse justification and sanctification. Right? We view sanctification as the process by which the Holy Spirit and God through His Word is working in our hearts and conforming us to His image throughout our lives. That is how the Catholics would understand justification. But justification before God happens when we receive the righteousness of Christ and He takes our sins upon Himself. Sanctification is progressive. Justification happens at our regeneration, at our professing faith. It happens. It's a point in time, right? This isn't something that happens and then has to re-happen over and over again. Maybe we can go to, we'll probably be in Romans a little bit here. Let's go to Romans. not sure where yet. We'll just get ready for that there. Faith and works are both necessary for justification. This is the claim of the Catholic Church. That you can't just be justified by faith, you have to also have right works, right? But we believe that a person is only justified before God by faith. Somebody give me a scripture.
5:1.
Romans 5:1? All right, go for it.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our blood.
That's good. It actually speaks to some of the other issues and some of these other doctrines too. The Eucharist, right? The constant sacrificing to perfect the people. This speaks to that as well. We have been justified by faith. And the Catholics would say, but not by faith alone. Also, there are works involved. Let's go.
If the works they do is enough. It's a futile thing. You never know
whether
you've done enough. So
there's always
a striving for more. You guys
have read Pilgrim's Progress, right?
Yeah,
I read. Tyler and I, we listen to this all the time when we're driving around. So sorry for the purists in the room. This is an updated English version of it. But there's this section where he's speaking with ignorance. Remember that part?
Yeah.
All right. And make sure I got the right page here. So this is ignorance's defense for this doctrine, the Catholic doctrine. I believe that Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. To state it another way, Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so I shall be justified. See, it sounds kind of good. You're like, oh, he's talking about, you know, the merits of Christ, the virtue of Christ's merits. Of course, we're justified by the work of Christ. He did all the things on our behalf. But the problem is that ignorance in the book thinks that God doesn't justify his person, but his works. So God makes his works acceptable to God. But that's really not how Scripture speaks about it. Let's go to James. This is a common place that Catholics will go to prove this doctrine that they believe. James chapter 2. Let's see. Let's start at verse 14 and read through 24. Who wants to read that?
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poor in clothes and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone who will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, a foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone.
So how are we to understand this? This seems to argue for the Catholic doctrine, right? It seems to. I don't want to give you the impression that I believe that, but how are we to understand this? So how is Abraham justified?
By faith.
By faith? Okay, but this says he was justified when he offered Isaac up on the altar.
Yeah.
What are we missing here? What's the...
He had faith in God. God said, he had faith and he walked in obedience with his son. That's what God told him. They came.
Right, so what kind of justification is this talking about when he's talking about sacrificing his son? Jeremy?
Yeah, I think it's just a different sense of the word justification here. Like, justified, you know, in the technical theological sense, we use it often, you know, as a counting righteous. But I don't think that's the sense of it here. It can also just mean a vindication or a proving.
Right.
Like, for instance, in the Gospels, where Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all her deeds.
Right.
Like, the genuineness of the wisdom is proven, vindicated by the deeds that are done. And I think that's the sense of it here.
Right. This is that. This is the justification in the eyes of men type of idea.
Yeah. Abraham was justified by faith. You see that very clearly in Romans chapter 4, that that kind of justification came before circumcision or any kind of works.
Right.
But his faith, in a sense, his faith was justified by what he did with his son Isaac. His faith was proven, was vindicated by his works.
I think the key here is verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the works that he's talking about are works that show that the faith is real, right? Because this says that the faith without works is not a true faith and can't save you. So it is still talking about the same type of justifying faith, where God justifies us apart from works. But in the eyes of men, and to all who would look, our works are proving that we have that faith. Yes, Simon.
Faith is something that is not visible to man, and it's only visible to God because the Lord knows our heart.
Right.
The only way that man will see that there is evidence of faith working itself up, which is what works are.
Yeah.
So if there are no works, if there is no evidence, if there is no outworking of the faith, then there is no faith. Because faith will work itself up, and it will become visible.
Right. And one of the reasons the Catholic Church pushed back against the reformers on this point is because they said, if you teach this, people are going to think they can live however they want. If they think they can just be justified apart from works, they're going to live however they want. Right? But Paul even addresses this in Romans chapter 6. He says, what do we live in lawlessness then? If we're justified by faith, do we just do whatever we want? He says, by no means, right? I will continue to uphold the law. And this is that balance between the works come after the faith, but they show the faith. And if we look at so you referenced Romans 4, where it says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says the same thing here. But those two, the two events in Abraham's life that are being referenced are different. The event being referenced in Romans is in Genesis 15, where God promises him an heir. And Abraham believed God's promise. He believed it, and he was therefore counted righteousness because he put his faith in God. And the event here is after that, after Abraham has already been justified. And it's when he offers up Isaac on the altar. And so they're dealing with different events in Abraham's life. I don't know if that makes sense, put some clarity on it. But I think you guys are right. The works are to show that the faith is genuine. Tyler left, so nobody else got anything to say.
Just also interesting that those same two examples, Abraham and Rahab, are in Hebrews 11, among others, right?
Yes.
And so it's just, if you think of the scripture as a whole, the way the Catholics are saying, then scripture almost seems to contradict itself, and that can't be.
Yeah.
So their understanding can't be the correct understanding.
Yeah, I mean, if we take the Catholic position, you're essentially saying there's a contradiction in scripture, which we would say is impossible. And I think they both are teaching different sides of the same coin. They're different aspects of the same thing. Okay, the next point is justification is defined as the declaration by God that a person is righteous and the state of the believer after they profess faith and have come into obedience by partaking in the sacraments in the state of justification. This, of course, is their position, but we would say, if we go back to Romans here, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Yeah. thing.
Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
So this act of justification is not, again, not based on us, but it's based on something that Christ has done, something apart from us. When we commit sin, we are not losing our justification. So this is that other point. If justification is something that happens slowly over the course of our life, or if it happens at our regeneration, at our rebirth, that's going to have consequences. If it happens over the course of our life, then we would be able to lose our justification according to them. But we do not believe that. We believe that justification happens at our rebirth. 1 John chapter 2. Our sins do not... yes?
I'm sorry, keep going.
Oh, no, go for it.
I just want to ask that one part, just to see, clarify in my mind, when it says we are now being justified by his blood. So when that takes place at regeneration, rebirth, the saving generation, in a sense, through works, would that be in line with sanctification? Like, the works that are flowing from justification, are they stemming out of a sanctified, like a walk of sanctification, that through being saved by his blood, we are now walking out our salvation, which is going to result in good works, because we don't love like Christ loved. We don't have peace or joy or all those things that only we can have in Christ, but we don't, like, those things have to be worked out in us. And as
they do. But there's like a big jump that happens, right? When we're born again, we don't stay at the same spot and then start to go on our scale up, right? Like, some God gives us a new heart.
New heart, yes.
And he causes us to walk in his ways. It's not perfectly,
yes,
but he does immediately give us the ability to obey his law to an extent that we weren't able to before.
We're equipped with that.
Yeah.
But it has to grow.
It does.
In that, the desire is there, because it wasn't there necessarily before, to love God through that.
Yeah.
Is that where the works come into play to be an evidence to other believers that, yes, you are saved?
Yeah, partly as evidence, but partly just so that we can do good things in the world.
I mean, right.
Christ wants a people for his own possession, or zealous for good works.
Okay.
And that's good. That's good for the world. And so there's that aspect where it does vindicate our faith in a sense,
mm-hmm.
Justify our faith. But also, God just wants people who are following his law. He wants people who love his law and who want to obey him.
But too. It just says you will know them by their fruit.
Yes.
So that works, that act of obedience, would be the fruit.
Yes.
And that would be evidence of justification.
Yeah. Elisa, did you have something?
No.
Okay. What are you thinking? You're thinking pretty hard there. I might finish this next week. We're getting to the end here. I don't like keeping people longer than the time, and I know it's been a lot to think about so far. So there was only a couple other little things to say on justification, and then we'll move on to the other ones next. It's all closed in prayer, and unless anybody has any other questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can put our faith in you and in your truth that you've given us, and that we can now, having been justified, perform these works, Lord, not in order to earn your favor, but out of thankfulness to you, out of a heart that loves your law and loves to keep your commandments. I pray that we would have that heart, and that we would continue to be sanctified in our walk, that we would continue to grow more like your Son. Go with us now as we go to worship, as we go to hear your word and sing your praises. May you be glorified in this place this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.